Well, right about the time that I was shaking the last hand in the lobby last Sunday, a lone gunman entered the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, and opened fire on a group of Christians gathered to sing praises to the King of Kings. About 26 folks were killed in the shooting, and 20 more were injured. The dead included 10 women, 7 men. Eight children and one unborn baby. Forgive me, brothers and sisters. This is a painful thing for us to think about. 9 were killed from one family, including visiting pastor Brian Holcomb, his daughter-in-law, and his unborn grandchild. Pastor Frank Pomeroy of the First Baptist Church, Sutherland Springs, Texas, and his wife Sherry were out of town, but they lost their daughter in the shooting. Can you imagine a pastor returning home from a getaway to a dead daughter and 26 funerals and 20 church members in the hospital? I tell you, as a pastor, my heart has been broken over the past week. And yet, despite all of this, the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, will be meeting this morning. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't make sense to the watching world. But it makes sense if you understand the gospel. Makes sense if you understand that there is a king who tasted death and beat it. Makes sense if you understand that we do not have hope in this life only, but in the life to come. How can we have hope after horror? I want to share with you out of Psalm 79 this morning. I ask you to turn there, if you will, in your Bibles. Psalm chapter 79, as the psalmist Asaph writes this song in the wreckage of another horror. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians has invaded the nation of Israel, invaded the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, leaving so many dead, there's not anybody there to bury the bodies. See, brothers and sisters, our enemy did not start targeting the people of God last Sunday. He has been at this since he appeared in the form of a snake to a man and a woman in a garden. And he will be at it until the day that Christ returns and casts him into outer darkness forever. But in this psalm, the songwriter Asaph is not just helping God's people grope with horror. He's preaching to them and showing them how to have hope. And he's speaking to us this morning. I encourage you to follow along with me in Psalm 79, beginning in verse 1. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord. But we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, with heavy hearts. I don't want to pray for Pastor Frank Pomeroy right now and the people of First Baptist Church, Sutherland Springs, right now. They're getting ready to have their worship gathering. I pray, Father, that you would comfort them with your Spirit. And Lord, as we, bystanders to this tragedy, as we think through it ourselves, Father, we ask that your Spirit would be present this morning as a comforter. Sanctify us with your truth. Your word is truth. God, we pray that you would help your people gathered here this morning to taste the hope that only comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would preach louder than I can preach, and do what I cannot do, and speak to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. How can God's people have hope after horror? I want to share with you from our text this morning that we can have hope after horror for three reasons. Three reasons that I think we'll see in this text this morning. Reason number one, we can have hope after horror because we know evil is real. It seems like a strange reason to have hope, but it does bring us hope. You see, for those who would say that there is no absolute standard, there is no absolute truth, there is no reason to call anything evil. If you do not have a standard by which you measure right and wrong, the category evil is only a word that the secular mind uses for something really, really bad that we don't like. But to call it evil is really outside of anything we can say. And yet, in the aftermath of the shooting last week, virtually everyone is calling this evil. There's something in us, instinctively, we look at a tragedy like this and we know that this is evil, even if we don't have the biblical worldview on which to base that assertion. We know something in our hearts cries out, this is wrong. But if you are here and you are a follower of King Jesus, you understand the truth that evil isn't just a word we throw around when something happens that we don't like. Evil is a real thing. We understand that. We know that evil is real. If you look at verses 1 through 4, the psalmist, he's crying out against the evil that they have experienced. He says, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. The enemy of God and His people has walked into the sanctuary and left nothing but devastation. Is that not what our brothers and sisters experienced last Sunday? Verse 2. They gave the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. For a Jewish person, for a follower of God, the body is important. The body matters. Christians bury their dead. God's people throughout the centuries have buried their dead because we're preaching a mini sermon, even as the cultures all around would disrespect the body after it was gone. God's people would bury their dead because they remembered and they knew that the time would come one day when that body would rise. And in Jerusalem, after the Babylonians attacked, there wasn't even anyone to bury the dead. Imagine the sight as birds and wild animals picked apart the corpses throughout God's promised land. One of the things that devastated me the most in thinking about what happened last week in Sutherland Springs was the impact that that sort of an event has on a small church. For 4 years, I pastored a small church that looked just like Sutherland Springs. By God's grace and in His providence, I'm here in a church that's a little bit bigger than the church there. But think about 26 dead in a church of 50. 26 dead and 20 injured. Christianity Today had an article and they said this: for the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, it's an extinction level event. The church's lay leadership have all been murdered. The preponderance of the church's surviving membership lies in the hospital. 8 of the slain, that's 9 now of the slain, come from a single family. The worship center lies smothered in the carnage and riddled with bullet holes. Who's going to clean it? Who's going to pay to have it cleaned? The people who have taken care of those needs in the past were carried out of the meeting house on stretchers and gurneys. Who is there to bury the dead? If we cannot see the events in our world and say that evil exists, then we do not understand the world in which we live. And the reason why even those who deny the existence of God admit that this is evil is because there is something that cries out in their hearts, this is not the way that things are supposed to be. You may be here this morning and you're on the fence about God, you're on the fence about Jesus, you don't know if you really buy into all of this. I would submit to you, friend, you know this is not the way things are supposed to be. Why is it that you know that? Why is it that your heart aches and you cry out as the psalmist does, "How long, O Lord?" Why is it that you long for a day without massacres? Because you know that this is wrong. And the evil continues in verse 4. Not only have God's people been decimated, but he says, we have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Look at Jerusalem. Look at God's people. Man, real mighty and tough now, aren't they? Their temple is destroyed. Their people are carried away as slaves to Babylon. Their dead are lining the streets. Where is their God? One of the most painful things to wrestle with in the aftermath of what happened last week was those who said, if God was real and if prayer did anything, then why did the people die? Mocking, insult added to injury. We, the people of God, understand that evil is real. We understand that there is an evil force in this world, and it begins with the father of lies himself, and he will not rest. And so he has destroyed everything that God loves. The good news is that he has already been defeated, but we're not quite there just yet. Because we understand that evil is a real category, let me just share with you a couple of practical ways we need to respond to this tragedy, okay? Here's one. We will not sanitize evil. We're not going to sanitize it. It's so tempting for us to pin what happened there and all the evil events around us, to pin it on something less than sin. It's easy to say, well, this is mental illness. And brother, sister, friend, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that there may not be some mental issues involved in this man. But it is evil that helps us to understand mental illness. It is not mental illness that helps us to understand evil. Do you get me? Evil is the category. Evil. This is wickedness. This is God's enemies attacking the people of God. This is forces of darkness. This is spiritual warfare. And first and foremost, we call this out as sin. Just as we do with all sin. We, the people of God, may not, must not be those who sanitize what God calls wicked. Ultimately, we understand that this sin is against a holy God. Before it was ever a sin against the people of Sutherland Springs, it was a sin against God Himself. God is the author of life, and only God has the power and the authority to take it away. We will not sanitize evil. We will not demonize everybody. Because we know that evil exists, some of you perhaps are more pessimistic and cynical. You prefer to call yourselves realists. That's what I do anyways. I tell my wife, I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. No, I'm really a pessimist. And I'm pessimistic about being pessimistic. And maybe that's you. And if you're a more cynical type, if you're more a pessimistic type, you might be tempted to look at every soul with a leery eye and turn everyone into a perpetrator. The Bible reminds us that yes, we are horribly fallen, but we are also made in the image of God. So in the middle of the stories of the great evil that unfolded last week, there are also stories of great good. The one that affects me the most is the story of Joanne Ward, who died underneath a pew while laying on top of her three children as a shield. this story of Ferretta Brown, 73-year-old saint. I can picture her laying underneath a pew, holding the hands of another fellow worshiper who cries with each bullet that she hears, with each gunshot. And this 73-year-old Miss Brown, as she comforts the lady she's laying next to on the ground, she says to her, "It's okay. You're going to heaven. You're going to meet Jesus. There's some of you here. You're like Miss Ferretta Brown. And you're that comforter in the middle of incredible tragedy and horror. God uses you to serve somebody else. It's the grace of God. It is the grace of God that all of us are not as wicked as we could be. It is the grace of God. God working through His people and even through those that don't know Christ, first responders, those that were out there to stop the shooter and chase him down. We just celebrated Veterans Day. Those heroes that served our nation. These are all evidences of common grace. Even those who do not know Christ are capable of much good. So we will not demonize everyone. We will refuse as Christians to buy into a culture that slings mud back and forth from left to right. We will instead point people to the spotless King of Kings. We will not sanitize evil. We will not demonize everyone. We will not, we will not, we must not look to puny saviors. Let me tell you what I mean. It's so tempting for us to think, if only this law was passed, or this security was implemented, or that was different, or this happened, if only these things were in place, that would not have happened. Although there is certainly value in common sense things being done to protect people. Don't mishear me. Here's what I'm telling you, brothers, sisters, and friends. Evil will continue in this world until Jesus Christ returns. That does not mean that we don't do things to protect. This evening in our members, I'm going to share a few thoughts in on my heart about our own church and security here at Pocosin Baptist Church and what we might do to care for those that God has entrusted to us. But our hope is not in laws. Our hope is not in Washington. Our hope is not in church security. It's not in a bill. It's not in a change. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Don't trust the sweetest frame, no matter how good it looks. Don't trust it. Trust in Christ. He alone is enough. He's the only Savior big enough for you. You're here. You're not a follower of Jesus. I invite you to trust Him today. Trust Him. We can have hope after horror because we know that evil is real. We can have hope after horror because we know that evil angers God. It's not enough to know that evil is real. If evil is real and God is not bothered by it, then we live in a horrible world without any hope. But if evil is a real category and God is angry at evil, then there's another reason for hope, isn't there? I want you to notice the anger of God in the psalmist's prayer, in his song. "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste to his habitation." Brothers, sisters, and friends, no one is more angry about evil than a holy God. There is no one more angry about what happened last week in Sutherland Springs, Texas, than God. There's no one more grieved than God. And not just that event last week, Wherever wickedness is found, God has a holy hatred of sin. In the psalmist, Asaph, he cries out and he says, God, direct your anger towards them. He's crying out for justice. This evil has happened. God, do not pour out your anger on us. Pour out your justice and your wrath on those that hate you, those that do wickedness. The psalmist is asking God to punish sin. Now, here's the problem with this, brothers and sisters and friends. The psalmist recognizes what you and I must understand, and that is that sin is not just a problem outside of us. It's a problem inside of us. Sin is not a problem out there that if only we barricade the doors, we can protect ourselves. Sin is a problem in here. I want you to look at verse 8. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Here's what the psalmist is saying. He's admitting that the people of God are not blameless. There's times in the Psalms where the psalmist will cry out and he'll say, God, why have you done this? Why have you allowed your people to be hurting? We have followed you. We have not turned our backs on you. He doesn't say any of that here. Why? Because before the Babylonians came, the people of Israel had turned to false gods. They had turned their backs on the God that they claimed they loved. So the psalmist is saying, God, please don't be angry at us forever. And he's recognizing and admitting that even though what happened by the hands of the Babylonians, even though that was wrong, he understands that they are guilty. God forbid that the people of God would look at what happened in Sutherland Springs or any other horror anywhere in the world and think that we are the innocent ones. Now, there is such a thing as situational innocence. The psalmist sometimes will cry out and he'll say, I am blameless, I'm guiltless before you, and yet this thing has happened. Situational innocence basically means you didn't do anything to deserve that particular thing happening to you. Right? And certainly what happened in Sutherland Springs and many of the horrors across the world, God's people don't deserve that particular thing happening to them. That in that situation, we're innocent. But ultimately, before a holy God, we are not innocent people, are we? Brothers, sisters, and friends, the gospel message of Jesus Christ reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if we cry out for God to punish the wicked, we're crying out for Him to punish us. So even though we have hope because evil angers God, if we stop the sermon there, we're in a bad place, aren't we? There's a third reason to hope in our text. And that is we can have hope after horror because we know evil has an expiration date. Evil has an expiration date. The psalmist prays for two things. Verses 9 and 11, he prays for rescue. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. And verse 11, let the groans of the prisoners come before you. According to your great power, preserve those doomed to die. He's praying for rescue. Christian, pray for rescue. When your world is hurting, pray for God to deliver. Pray for God to rescue His people. Pray the prayer of the persecuted saints in Revelation. How long, O Lord? As we look at all of the evil around us, not just what happened last Sunday, but scores of things, we could talk over and over and over again and on about all of the wickedness that we see. Pray for rescue. Pray for deliverance. Pray that God's return, the person of Jesus Christ, would be soon. Cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Pray for rescue. The psalmist also prays for justice. Verses 10 and 12. "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes." God, let justice rule. What he's asking. God, let those who have done this taste the justice that they deserve. Or verse 12, "Return sevenfold into the lap of our neighbors the taunts with which they have taunted you, O Lord." It is good for us as the people of God to want justice. It is good for us to be concerned by the fact that the shooter last Sunday did not face real justice in this life. But we take comfort in the fact that in the life to come, there will be perfect justice. Every sin will be punished. Every sin will be punished in one of two places. Either an eternal separation from God in a place called hell, or it will be punished on the cross of Calvary. And here's the good news, Christians. If you go back to verse 1, he says, the nations have come into your inheritance, they've defiled your holy temple. Just like the temple was defiled, Jesus Christ was defiled by his enemies. He says, the bodies of your servants have been left to the birds of the heavens for food. They've been left to the beasts of the earth. Jesus' body was buried, but not by his disciples, but by a man who came in secret to bury his body. His disciples had all fled. So they poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem. Jesus' body and his blood was poured out like water outside the city of Jerusalem. "We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us." Jesus Christ was mocked as he lay there dying on the cross. Not just by the religious leaders of the day, not just by the people in the crowds, but by those that he was crucified alongside. Jesus Christ was mocked. "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever?" Not only was Jesus mocked by criminals alongside him, but the very anger of God was poured out on his son instead of his people. The very wrath of God was poured out, his jealousy, his anger poured out like fire upon his son, so that you and I don't have to taste the wrath of God. Do you see, brothers, sisters, and friends, the hope that we have after horror is that Jesus has already been to hell and back on the cross. He has tasted death for us. The only innocent man to ever live has faced the greatest tragedy. And he won. And he won. 3 days later, even death could not hold him. So that the psalmist's prayer is answered. God's compassion comes speedily to meet us in the person of Jesus Christ himself. You say, why did he do that? Look at verse 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name." Jesus did all of this, the Bible tells us, to the glory of God the Father, so that the world would see his mercy, his power, his love. Let me ask you, Christian, where are you looking for hope? You can look to Washington, You can look to the newspapers, the 24-hour news channels. You can look to your own environment and try to take comfort in the fact that you're in a safe place. But then again, those in Sutherland Springs would have said the same. You can look in all sorts of directions, but there is only one place, friend, where you will find hope. And that is in the one who tasted death and beat it. And because of Christ, evil has an expiration date. It will not last forever. The day is coming when King Jesus will make every wrong right and make every lie come untrue. We recently read a book with our children by C.S. Lewis called The Horse and His Boy. It's in the Chronicles of Narnia series, and it's a story about a boy named Shasta who's a slave, and he meets a talking horse named Bree, who's also a slave, and so the two of them become an unlikely pair, and they get out of Dodge together, run away from their slave master, the horse and his boy, and their cry, their heart is to get to Narnia and the north, to find freedom in a land that is brighter than day. And Shasta, along the way, encounters all sorts of problems. And in the moment, he's separated from those that were in his party, and he's in a dense fog, climbing up a mountain. And he hears someone walking beside him, but he can't see him. He doesn't know who he is. Unbeknownst to Shasta, the person walking beside him is none other than the great lion Aslan, who C.S. Lewis used as a picture of Christ himself. And Shasta asked this near the end of the book. He says, "Who are you?" Scarcely above a whisper. And the voice responds, "One who has waited long for you to speak." "Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta, after staring very hard. And then, for an even more terrible idea had come into his head, he said, almost in a scream, You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done to you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the whole world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," the voice said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother, how he had been brought up sternly by a fisherman. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives and all of their dangers in Tashban and about his night among the tombs and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. And he told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded his fellow traveler, a girl named Erebus. And also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. And Shasta says, "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean?" Shasta asked. "I've just told you there were at least two the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" Shasta asks. "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with your fellow traveler, Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." And then Shasta asks, "Was it you who wounded Erebus?" Earlier in the story, they were running from a lion, and the lion scratched at the back of his fellow traveler. And Aslan responds this way. He says, "It was I." And Shasta asks, "But what for?" "Child," said the voice, "I am not telling you your story. I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." For many of us, the question that lingers the most is, why did God allow that to happen there? Christian, God does not tell us their story. He tells us ours. And I wish I could give you the answers as to why that would happen there, and why a holy and a loving and compassionate God would allow such havoc to be rained upon His people. But I do not have the power or the wisdom or the knowledge to answer that question. But I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that God does tell us our story. And our story is that He uses all things for the good of His people and the glory of His name. So Christian, let me plead with you. Look to Christ. He is the one that is with us. He's the one that's leading us through our trials. He is the one that wounds us out of His love for us. He is the one that cares for us and protects us when we're afraid. He is guiding us and walking with us. Do you know Him? I love what Aslan says to the boy. "Tell me your sorrows." Christian, tell your sorrows to Jesus. Tell Him your sorrows. If you've wept over the past week, wrestling through what happened in Sutherland Springs, I ask you, Christian, have you told it to Jesus? Maybe you're here and there's some other trial in your life that is tearing you apart. Christian, have you told it to Jesus?